What we'll do is have Titus read the scriptures, Revelation 22.
May God bless the reading of his word.
Revelation 22. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. Then he said to me, "These words are faithful and true." And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show his servants the things which must shortly take place. Behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. Now I, John, saw and heard these things. And when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel who showed me these things. Then he said to me, "See that you do not do that, for I am your fellow servant, and of your brethren the prophets, and of those who keep the words of this book. Worship God." And he said to me, "Do not seal the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. He who is unjust, let him be unjust still. He who is filthy, let him be filthy still. He who is righteous, let him be righteous still. He who is holy, let him be holy still. And behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me, to give to everyone according to his work. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. But outside are dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and whoever loves and practices a lie. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and the morning star. And the Spirit and the bride say, "Come." And let him who hears say, "Come." And let him who thirsts, come. Whoever desires, let him take of the water of life freely. For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in the book. He who testifies to these things says, "Surely I am coming quickly." Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.
Thank you, Titus. You know, as I have studied this week on this chapter, I do it with a little bit of nostalgia, thinking that, you know, 7 years ago we started the book Revelation as we were a brand new church. And we have taught now through the entire New Testament. On Wednesdays, we teach the Old Testament. We've got a little ways to go in that. We will start the study on Wednesday in Ezekiel. We do this, it's a commitment to teach verse by verse here at Calvary Chapel. And so we find that at the conclusion of the Bible here, last week we looked at the New Jerusalem being introduced. Today, the conclusion of the book of Revelation. This is the conclusion also of the Bible. The Bible opens with God on the scene. Remember, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. There in the first verse of the Bible. It concludes with him on the scene and in full control of his own. Jesus, the Son of God, he suffered, he paid a price, and he died. But the victory and the glory are his, and his satisfaction in that. Isaiah puts it this way. Isaiah 53:11, he says, "He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquity." Jesus came the first time. He came on that time almost 2,000 years ago to provide salvation for us. And he bore the iniquities on the cross for you and I. Amen? Amen. Jesus came a second time, is going to come a second time. I almost can say that in past tense, because we're really nearing the coming of our Lord. I can see it in all things. Very interesting thing happened this morning as I was looking at the internet there, Iran and the powers of the world agreed upon a nuclear plan. Can you imagine? That plan excludes what Israel wanted to have happen. We are on the verge, and it's time to pay attention. He will come a second time to put down evil, and he will reign on this earth, as we have seen in the study of Revelation, for 1,000 years. Then, as we studied last week, the New Jerusalem and heaven coming down, our final dwelling place for all of eternity, that place where we will have lots of freedom to grow and to know. We will dwell with a very joyful God, a very satisfied God, as he loves to be among us. Oh, how we love to say, "Come, Lord Jesus." So, let's get into it here. I'll redirect you to the first verse. It says, "And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb." I love water. In fact, ever since I was a little kid, my parents, they'd miss me, and there I'd be out in the closest ditch, building a little bridge or playing in the water. I love rivers. Now, we have another river shown to us here in this chapter today. A pure river, a river of water of life. In the millennium period that we studied a couple of weeks ago, we saw a river described, and really the description of this river came to us by Zechariah. He tells us in the chapter 14 that Christ will set his foot upon the Mount of Olives when he comes back. He will first touch down on the Mount of Olives there, and it will split into two sections. There will be a northern section and there will be a southern section, causing a river to flow to the Dead Sea and the Mediterranean Sea. The infusion of that fresh water flowing south down to the Dead Sea will bring it back to life to such a degree that a fishing, listen, this is phenomenal, a fishing industry will thrive in that region. Ezekiel 47 tells us that. I've been at the Dead Sea. The Dead Sea is the Dead Sea. There's not one fish in that Dead Sea. I've looked at it. I'm amazed at the beauty, but it is so salty, it's dead. It's not going to remain that way. I was dead once in my sins. Jesus Christ came into me and gave me life. Every one of you in this room here today that have asked Jesus into your life has been refreshed, renewed. Your soul has been brought alive. The prophet Ezekiel that I mentioned was given this vision. And I love the study of Ezekiel because it's wild. We're going to have some fun there on Wednesday evenings. A man appeared to him saying, "Step into the river." Ezekiel did that. And the water came up to his ankles, as it says. "Come out," said the man, and take Ezekiel down river 1,000 cubits or so. where Ezekiel was told to go into the river once more. And there, this time, the water was up to his knees. And as the story goes, come out, he would say to him a third time. And this man told him, and Ezekiel came out, and he went down 1,000 cubits down that river. And there he was told by Ezekiel to go back into the river yet again. This time the water was clear up to his waist. When he was told a fourth time to go into the river, the water was over his head. Ezekiel was caught up in its flow there in chapter 47. My friends, the message of that millennial river is that the Lord won't force us to go any deeper than we choose. He gives you the freedom of choice. But He will take us as deep as we want to go. Some of you are here this morning and you've gotten your ankles wet. You've gotten to the point of salvation. Some of you here this morning have gone on as deep as your knees. You're great prayer folks. You're great prayer warriors, possibly. Some of you have even went in so deep as it has come up to your waist, and you are a witnessing crazy person. Everybody you see, you just got to tell them about Jesus. But then there are some of you that you're just saying, Lord, I'm all yours. I'm all yours. Take me and make me all that you want me to be. I'm in over my head, I know. But you're in control of the flow. So have me. Amen? In the middle of its street, verse 2. On either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. You know, this picture that John paints for us here, it's kind of hard to get a hold of. And there are some things in Revelation that's a little difficult to get a hold of. Amen? The Bible begins with a tree of life. We see that in Genesis 3:22, which man was not allowed to eat from after the sin at the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, we see this tree of life again here at the conclusion of the Bible. It's pictured as flowing from the throne of God there in the New Jerusalem through the streets. Now, this tree seems to be in the middle of the river with crown up and over, maybe onto both sides. Maybe the roots of the tree, you know, go up to the side. I don't know. Some have explained it away as saying there's just trees on both sides of the river. But I prefer to look at it as one tree, the tree of life, flowing. This tree has the ability to bear 12 kinds of fruit once a month. So as I look at Scripture, and you've heard me say this often, I take Revelation literally. I teach it literally. It is an interpretation that I believe that in our eternal state, we will indeed eat and drink in heaven. And I sure do like that. We know that the angels that were in their glory, you know, an angelic being came and spent time with Abraham. Remember, Abraham and them had dinner? So we know that they eat. We know that Jesus ate after he rose from the grave. He had breakfast with his apostles. He asked them, hey, you got any food? So I think that there will be food and then we will enjoy it. Those of you that are prone to a diet of fruits and veggies, hey, you're going to be happy. I think most of us like fruit, and it will be there as an unending supply. Interesting that it says in this verse, the leaves are for the healing of the nations. Well, what nations? I thought we were in the New Jerusalem. I thought we were after the 1,000 years. We are. And so this indicates to me that the new earth that was made, we talked about this last week, the new earth will be populated, and there will be those good kings, as we talked about last week, and there will be some kind of transition back and forth, or a visitation at least, to the new Jerusalem, the place where God dwells, the place where the church, the born-again believers, those that are pure, those that are the sons of God dwelling. I think that this new earth, the nations will come to New Jerusalem every now and then, and then in doing that, they'll receive a spiritual healing and worship the Lord. Just sort of like a regeneration, a reconnecting, a recharging, if you will. We see there in that verse the word used in the text for healing. It's therapia in the Greek. And that word is where we get our word therapy. So I believe this speaks to our getting exhilarated and sort of invigorated. There will be no more tiredness, of which I get real tired of. There will be no more sickness. Our walks as Christians will be filled with the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Paul tells us those things, those nine attributes of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5:22. I love that fruit. I love to walk in that fruit. And I'm looking forward to the day that I can walk consistently in that fruit. Don't you? You know, there's days I can say, well, yeah, I did pretty good on seven of those. But there's coming a day for you and I as believers that we'll walk in all nine of them perfectly. Not because of our works, but because of His. And there will, carrying on there in verse 3, shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and His servants shall serve Him. You know, the old garden, that is the Garden of Eden, was where men chose not to follow God. And by the influence of the evil one, the serpent, the devil, they fell. In this new garden that's being talked about in this section, there'll be a consistent presence of the Lord. We'll never be without Him. He will be amongst us to protect us from messing up, from sorrow, from pain. You know, you think about it. The curse that is referred to here in verse 3 was, for women, it was childbirth. Women, you will not have to go through that ever again. There will be no pain in childbirth. There will be no friction amongst the sexes. There will be no necessity of hard labor. The man was cursed with the breaking of the ground, and the thistles and the thorns worked against him, and they still do. And most of all, there will be no more death. I was just sharing with a brother as he came in today. We were talking about a particular family that's suffering with illness, and he was saying, you know, it just seems like it's on every block. Every person you talk to or connected to, some kind of cancer or heart disease or something. There coming a time when there will no more be death. The life we will live there in the New Jerusalem will be a happy, a joyful one, living up to our full potential as Christians, men and women, not having to drag out of bed to go to work to that job you hate. There will be no more. Good morning, Lord, we'll say. Good morning, Lord, I love Your presence. And you'll be constantly with Him. They shall see his face, verse 4 says, and his name shall be on their foreheads. Now, this is an interesting thing. We will look out and we will see God's face. And I ask you this morning, do you seek God's face? You know, oftentimes we're exhorted in Scripture to seek God's face. When I was a younger Christian, when I first came upon this concept, I thought, man, I just want to try to visualize Him. You know, I just go into prayer and I want to see You. And I, in my conscience, think of some grand picture I'd seen on TV or something of God. That's not going to be it. God is going to be way more than we ever have thought of. It's going to be a wonderful thought to know God's face. And so we should desire to see Him. I'll see the name on all of you, but you won't, or I won't, be able to see the name that's on my forehead. But I'll be able to see the name on your forehead, because I'll be standing looking out. I will see Jesus in you. I hope you see Jesus in me. I won't be able to see Jesus in me, but I'll be able to see it in you. That challenges me in the area of being critical and judgmental of others. When I look at others, I want to practice seeing Jesus in you. I don't want to carry on as, boy, I don't see Jesus in them. In fact, I see the opposite. They're not doing this, or they're not doing what I expect them to do. In heaven, in that eternal state, I'll see Jesus in you. That challenges me to practice it today, now. And we need to do that. Verse 5, there shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. One thing I am very happy about for our future is that there will be no more need for sunscreen. I hate that stuff. It stinks, and you know, it certainly keeps you from sunburn, and I don't like sunburn. My skin has a real lack of tolerance to the sun. I get sunburnt easily. I get windburnt easily. We've had a lot of wind here lately, and I've been working on the River of Life's wood truck because it got broken, and I've been out in the wind, and I got home every night, and my face is just red. It was like, you know, Rudolph come home. And so, you know, I look forward to that time. We're not going to have to worry about the sun, because we will have God the Father and the Son, S-O-N, to be our light in heaven. There'll be no need for it. And some of you may say, well, I don't know, Larry, I don't agree with you. I like the sun. I like the rays. You'll like the warmth of God too. And you'll like the warmth of Jesus centered in your life. Amen? Yeah. Verse 6 says, then he said to me, these words are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show his servants the things which must shortly take place. Behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. You know, it's always easy to know who it's speaking in the book of Revelation, right? No, it isn't. It's tough. You know, when we go through this, and I've told you before, I've already told you today, we literally believe in the interpretation. Well, how is it? Well, I can't tell you exactly how it is. I can give you what I believe it is, but it is hard for us to know who is speaking. But one thing we know for sure as we look at this kind of a verse right here, that it is always faithful and true. Whoever it is speaking, the Word of God is inspired and it is true. It is God's Word. And it is faithful and true. Throughout the ages, God had been telling his prophets what the future holds. And he did so again in this prophecy to John. You know, Revelation describes what will happen soon. And I say that for lots of reasons, but here's another one to add to it. The word soon that we have there in the Greek interpretation, if you look at that, it's imminent. It implies certainty. It doesn't mean time. It means it's going to happen. But Larry, you may be asking, it's been 1900 years since this was written, and we still don't see the end. I get this all the time. Why has he not come back? Well, listen, Revelation started out with church history. John was writing in around 90 AD, and he was writing to a church that was being persecuted, the first church. And in that time, they were being persecuted, and there's tribulation all about them. And now here we are today, some almost 1,900 years later. We're still in the church history, and I'm so glad. You see, because if God would have came back before 1981, I wouldn't have been included. And there are many of you right here that wouldn't have either. So I'm glad for His grace and His mercy. Amen? He is able to be very patient, and He knows what's best. He knows what's perfect. And He will come back at just the right time when the history of the church is completed. But listen, we get excited when we see things like what happened with Israel in 1948. You see, in 1948, God's prophetic time clock began ticking very loud. Things like we saw in the news this morning become very loud. When we see the news dominated by the Middle East, we see countries aligning with what God is going to do according to the book of Daniel and Ezekiel that we're going to study and some of the prophecies that are about to be unfolded. It's exciting to live, knowing that we are approaching that great tribulation period. I believe just before that happens, just before the temple is built, just before the tribulation period, the rapture will occur. And those of us that are born again believers will be snatched out of here to meet with Him in the air. And the world at that time will go through a terrible judgment time. As we have studied in the Revelation, for 7 years, there will be God's wrath poured out upon a world that is rejecting Him before the second coming of Christ. And at that end of that 7 years, as we know, Jesus will return. Behold, Christ says, I am coming quickly. I am coming quickly. Now, you look at this as what I just described. 7 years is not long for God, is it? It's not long for me. I look at the years flying by now in my 60s and I say, whoa, slow down a bit. 7 years really is quick. Remember, to the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years. What Peter said in 2 Peter 3:8. This seventh verse that we just read, it says that we are blessed if we will keep the words, if we keep the words of this prophecy. That means that we believe in them, and that we live as if it will happen. And I ask you today, are you living that way? Are you living as if the Lord is coming back? Are you living in a way that if He did come back this afternoon before we got to eat our turkey, would that be okay with you? I hope so. Because we need a sense of urgency in the times that we live. And again, that is my answer to those that say, yeah, but what about the ones that were preaching that same thing back in John's day? He's going to come back, you know. Were they wrong? No, they weren't. God wants us to live. with a sense of urgency in our life. He wants us to live with a sense of expectancy that He's going to live. You know, and that will radically change how you walk and talk. You'll consider about that which you are going to do tomorrow. You may reevaluate the purchase of a house or a car or a business deal. God, what would you have me to do? That should be right on the ends of our tongues. And he goes on there in verse 8. Now I, John, saw and heard these things. And when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel who showed me these things. Then he said to me, see that you do not do that, for I am your fellow servant and of your brethren, the prophets, and of those who keep the words of this book. Worship God. I like this. John, he's overwhelmed, and he bows before an angel in worship again. I'd probably done the same thing. In fact, I'd probably just be up and down. You know, every time I saw these fantastic things, I'd just be up and down, you know. Well, the angel, as he did that, he reminds John that only God is to be worshipped. And that they are, but he just simply says, you know, we're both players in this. Angels are eternal servants. This shows us how easy it is to get off track. John was an apostle. He was the one that Jesus chose to reveal the future to. Write these things, he said to him often. He used John in a mighty way. He was a mighty man, wasn't he? But he was a man. And he got off track. He got off track with the worship. He worshiped the wrong person. He did not worship Jesus. Even John blew it. We're not to worship anything other than God. God the Father, God the Son. We're to worship those. There are people today that worship idols. And by the way, some of you may wonder, well, you just said two things. But listen, the Trinity would tell us that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are one. And we believe in that completely through the description in the Bible that would teach us that God, the Trinity, is so well founded and based. There are those that worship idols. There are those that, even like Mary, they'll worship the mother of Jesus. And that's wrong. You can look at this verse right here. The angel says, don't worship me. There are those that would worship. Mary was a great woman. She was blessed of women, but not to be worshipped. Be very careful what you worship. It's important. Jesus, God the Father, we are to worship. And he said to me in verse 10, do not seal the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. So there are those that I have said think that we should not study the book of Revelation. In fact, for years, certain churches taught that you were not to study Revelation. Stay away from that. It's a sealed book, they would say. It's too complicated, they would say. There are too many interpretations, and they would say, seal it up. I'm sorry, that's wrong. Scripture tells us right here that it is not to be sealed up. Do not seal the words of this prophecy. You may not like the words in this prophecy, but don't seal it up. Because it's what we need in our lives to be led and taught by God as He would lead us. I think that the place that people get into trouble is when they try to spiritualize, symbolize what is taught in the book of Revelation. When they try to explain it away in some fashion, they get into trouble. It's much better to take these things and literally say, well, I don't know how a ten-headed dragon or, those scenes that we have seen in Revelation, I don't know how to explain that totally, but here's my interpretation because I believe it's literal. God will reveal to us in time the things in full, as He is many times in Scripture, especially when it comes to prophecy. Much prophecy, the book of Revelation, is yet to come. But we have studied through the Old Testament, and for many books, we have read the prophecies that have been fulfilled. They all came true, didn't they? Not one of them was wrong. Not one prophecy that we have looked at in Scripture in past has failed. That gets me excited because we are following after a living book, a story of Jesus Christ. Amen? He would have to say to you and I, depend on me. Depend on me for the interpretation. Turn to me. When you don't understand something, ask me. And I will minister through the Holy Spirit often. And I do want to say this. As we said earlier, we visited this book. This was the first book we studied as a church when we first planted the church here in Dallas. I began the book of Revelation not really knowing how to teach it. Here we are almost 7 years in February. We have completed this study. Listen, folks, don't wait another 7 years to study it. We need to be in it on a regular basis. You personally need to be in the Bible daily, and don't put Revelation aside. Make that part of your study. He goes on there in verse 11, and he says, "He who is unjust, let him be unjust still. He who is filthy, let him be filthy still. He who is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he who is holy, let him be holy still." That's interesting. After reading this book, after reading the Bible, and you are at the end of it, and you are still an unrepentant sinner, hear me clearly, you are still an unrepentant sinner, you are a rejecter of God's truth, if that is where you find yourself when you get to this verse, then it says, filthy in your mind will just become more filthy. You've seen it. You've seen where people have rejected God, don't want to listen to God, and you see some areas in their life that they struggle with, well, they're just going to get worse. There's nothing on this earth that can make a person better in and of itself. Oh, sure, there's folks that live a pretty good life outside of Christ on this world, in this world. But eventually, they're going to die and they're going to go to hell. That's a terrible scenario. But on the other hand, if you are righteous, if you are a Christian, you live here today as a Christian, you're listening to this teaching as a Christian, the more righteous you'll become by reading and studying God's Word. I hate to tell you this, but I was not a very nice man when I got saved. Many of you know my history. It was God's Word and God's Spirit that changed me. I'm not the same guy that I was 30 years ago. As I came from Vietnam and had a terrible drinking habit and things had gone awry in my life and I was such a mess, I needed Jesus. I needed a change. I didn't know exactly how to get it, but I knew I needed it. And He came into my life. And He began the change. And that's what He's saying here. He's saying that let Him be righteous still. He who is holy still. It's an exciting thing to know that God is at work in us. Amen? He goes on there and he says in the 12th verse, "And behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Again, we see that when Jesus comes quickly, we should always have an urgency behind our living for him. And when he comes, he will bring his reward, it says. Well, I mean, you know, I like rewards, but that shouldn't be our motive for living for him. We should live for him because we love him. Now, the great thing in this is that when we do serve him, and when we do go out there and sign up on that list for the Sunday school teachers, when you fill out that list and we have to go get a second page for that list, you will be blessed because God has rewards for those that serve. I believe that he has a reward for the good deeds that you are a faithful witness. The works that are done by you and I with the right motives, mind you, the right motives, that Jesus will personally give you a reward. Now, if you're after just the reward, that's a problem. But part of the walk, as James would say, go and work out your salvation. You're saved, yes. And it's not by works that you're saved. But you work out your salvation. You show the love of God by serving him out of love. And I got to throw this word out, the O word, obedience. Obedience is part of this. You must be obedient. You need to be obedient to his word, obedient to follow the Holy Spirit that is inside of you. To be obedient to his calling as he calls your heart, that you might respond and say, "Yes, Lord, I hear you. And I want to serve you, not because of the works of the reward, but because you love me and you gave yourself for me." Blessed are those, verse 14, who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. The right to enter through the gates of the city. It causes me to remember the teaching that Jesus gave on the Sermon of the Mount there in Matthew 7, 13 through 14, where he says to us, listen carefully, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. In the 14th verse, same chapter, he says, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. The picture that he paints for us in those two verses is that sort of like, you know, I'm kind of a practical guy. I'm an old truck driver, and I do things with tools, and I look at a funnel. I look at a funnel, and I see it's wide at the open end, the big end. But yet the fluid or what you're trying to pour gets narrowed down to the end that goes in to that which you want to deliver. It's the same with the people that want to enter life and live the broad way. They get poured into the world in this broad way, this unrestricted way, and then it becomes very much a squeezing down, and it empties out into a narrow way, the way to hell. On the contrast, on the reverse, the narrow way. When we enter through the narrow gate, we end up having a wider exit. We end up with a wider flow of life, if you will. I think that the river we talked about earlier from the book of Ezekiel, he talked about it in chapter 47 there. It began as a little stream. Remember, he only got in ankle deep. But as he went on there, it developed into a larger, deeper, richer flowing. And he jumped in. He was able to jump in and be completely immersed. Those that take the wide, easier path of life. Jumping into the world because it's easy. Jumping into the world system because that's the way it's always been. Are those that will end up going where they don't want to go. But yet, if we will adhere to the narrow way, the disciplined way, the conservative way, if you will, that narrow gate that restricts how we live and disciplines us and in obedience, then it becomes a wider walk. Amen? And he goes on there and he says, but outside are dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and whoever loves and practices a lie. Now don't miss that part in the verse. It says practices. If you told a lie to your husband this morning, listen, it's not talking to you unless you practice that. And be very careful if you practice that. Because what we have here in verse 15 is a contrast to those that live in verse 14. We have those that would desire to live against God, reject God's plan, not be obedient, will not believe. Those that reject His word and are excluded from the city, that city, the New Jerusalem. They're on the outside looking in. In fact, the Bible describes hell as a place of gnashing of teeth and sorrow and emptiness and hot and uncomfortable. And that's nowhere that you want to be. That your relatives should go. That your friends would miss out on because we don't share the good news of Jesus Christ. Obedience to God's word is a mark of salvation. And he goes on there in the 16th verse. And he says, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright and morning star. You know, Jesus gives his stamp of authorship here. And he says, this is a witness to the church. Jesus says, I am both a root and an offspring of David. Now, as born a babe, we're going to go into the Christmas season here soon. Born of a babe in Bethlehem after David. Remember, David was way prior to that in history. After David had reigned as king, Jesus was the offspring of David. Amen? We all believe that, right? But yet this verse here goes on and says, but as the Christ of eternity, he existed before David. It says that he was the bright and morning star, the one that was prophesied way back into the Bible, back where we started our study on Wednesday nights in Numbers. In fact, Numbers 24:17. And the Spirit. Oh, I love this. Give me a few more minutes. This is great. This is one of my favorite verses. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. The invitation is to come. To come is given to a world that is lost and dying. In 1981, I was lost and dying, and I didn't know where to come to. But Jesus pointed the way. It's the Holy Spirit that points people to Jesus, and it is the bride, the church, you and I, we get to point people to Jesus. We get to share that simple message. What's that message? Everyone who hears the message is invited to come. Everyone. Everyone who is thirsty is invited to come and to take the water of life. It as a gift. When Jesus had met the Samaritan woman at the well, remember that story in the New Testament. The Samaritan woman, she was, we don't have time to go into it, but she was really in trouble. She was searching. And Jesus met her. That noontime, he met her thirsty, having walked a long ways. He met this Samaritan woman at the well and he told her where she could find some living water that would quench her thirst. She was thirsty, and she says, well, give me that water. We see that in John chapter 4. Isaiah says the same thing about water and thirst and all that. He says in Isaiah 55:1, he says, ho, I like that. He begins, ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come buy and eat. Yes, come, buy wine. No, don't buy wine. And milk without money, without price. Jesus again, another story about the water. He says in John chapter 7, verse 37, he says, on the last day, that great day, remember the story, that great feast that Jesus was in attendance there in the temple as the people came in to pour out the water. And Jesus, he stands up and he cried out to the, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. This image that we have in Revelation 17, 22:17 here. It's used again, and Christ invites anyone to come and to drink of the water of life. The gospel is unlimited, folks. It reaches out to everybody in this world today. All kinds of people everywhere can come. There's no limitation. There's no prerequisition. There's no preparation. You just come. Salvation cannot be earned, but God gives it freely. You see, this evil world is desperately thirsty for living water, and it doesn't even know it. There is a thirst about every man and woman to be quenched, satisfied by God, fulfilled. That God-shaped vacuum that we've talked about before in our soul that we're born with, we try to fill it with all kinds of things, but it is really only the living water coming into your soul that will fulfill your life. And it's not too late. If you're here today and you don't know Jesus, if you have not tasted that living water, know that it is offered to you today, still, right now. There are times that we can say, well, you know, I'll wait. I'm not sure about what that old preacher's saying there. I haven't really bought into the whole Jesus thing. Don't wait too late, because he's coming quickly. Before our turkey dinner is over, maybe. This isn't something to be messing with. And he goes on, for I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. I don't know about you. Why in the world would anybody alter Scripture, taking away or adding to it? But people do all the time, don't they? This means, now I do want to qualify, interpretation's a little different. If we interpret the Bible as best as we can, as much as we understand, I don't believe that that's talking about the same thing here. When we take a verse away, or we add a verse to, we take language that does not say what it's saying, and we do it purposely. When there are books raised up to say that they're equal to the Bible, that's very dangerous. You see, the book of Revelation specifically and the scriptures in general are holy, inspired by God. It is the devil and his demons that want a person to water it down by saying, oh, that book, it's to be read symbolically or interpreted in a way that wouldn't be literal. Revelation 6 through 19, the tribulation period. There's a lot of pastors just like to not teach that section because it's judgment, isn't it? We've sat in here for weeks now, months maybe, as we listen to the teaching of the tribulation period. And, oh boy, it's been tough sometimes. I told the elders as we prayed before the service, wow, maybe there's some way we can just skirt this. No. No, we taught it, and we believe it. Some people have lifted those other books up as equal. Very wrong. Very, very troublesome thing there. We must listen today to the seriousness of Scripture, and I believe that's where the church is erring much. There are churches that are teaching from the pulpit today without the Word of God. It's very dangerous. We see the falling away occurring on a regular basis among churches, so-called Christians, today. I'd like to have the worship team take their place. We'll close with these two verses. He who satisfies to these things says, surely I am coming quickly, amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all, amen. Amen means so be it. You see, the Old Testament ends with a curse. If you look up Malachi 4:6, you'll see the curse. The New Testament that we just finished with ends with a benediction of grace upon believers. Grace is offered to all. But if any man, regardless of his merit, refuses the offer, which is extended, he must bear the judgment pronounced in this book. And we've seen some pretty hair-raising times that are ahead for this world. Grace is still offered to man every day, right now. It is God's method of saving sinners, grace. I want to close with a beautiful song that John Newton wrote. It's called Amazing Grace. Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. You know, and I look at that, and people would say, well, Larry, what do you see? I would say and respond to that I see the way, I see the truth, and I see the life. And Jesus said that to us out of John 14:6. Do you want that in your life today? You can. You can have it. By the asking, by the coming. The greatest invitation to all the world lies before us here in the ending of the Bible. You cannot miss it. You cannot miss the invitation to come to Jesus, God's grace.